Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Amen. May God bless his word to us. So our theme is the Synod of Dort and the 5 points of Calvinism. The Synod of Dort and the 5 points of Calvinism. Many of us will be familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism and the acrostic TULIP used to summarize the biblical doctrines that are known as the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And of course, if you take the first letter, you get TULIP. And these doctrines stand together. Total depravity, it doesn't mean that men do all the wickedness they're capable of, or that their wickedness is not restrained by God in various ways, but it does mean that in man there is no love to God in him by nature. And it's sometimes called total inability, that is, that man is not able to turn to God in repentance and in faith in Christ of himself. Unconditional election is teaching that God has chosen from eternity who shall be the heirs of salvation, not on the basis of any condition of foreseen faith or anything else, but purely unconditionally according to his sovereign good pleasure. And that's clearly taught in Ephesians 1, which we read just now. Limited atonement, or particular redemption, as it's sometimes called, is saying that Christ died to effectively redeem a limited number of people, and that limited number of people are those who are unconditionally elected before the foundation of the world. that Christ laid down his life for the sheep, for the church, for the elect. He came to save his people from their sins, for the transgression of my people he was afflicted. That the question is not the value of Christ's atonement, it is the intention of it, which was to save an elect multitude. And he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. It is completely effective. Irresistible grace, sometimes called efficacious grace. We do resist God, but the point is that the elect, when God effectually calls, they cannot effectively resist. And he renews the heart and will so that they desire Christ, which by nature they do not. And then the perseverance of the saints, that those who are in Christ are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We're not left with the thought that, well, we might be in Christ today, but we could be out of Christ again tomorrow, and left with no ground assurance of heaven. But those in whom God begins a good work, he performs it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that, in brief, that's the 5 points of Calvinism. And this, although it's called Calvinism, it's biblical doctrine. It was there in the Word of God centuries before Calvin was born. But the distinctive features of what we call the Calvinistic view are, firstly, it's biblical and therefore true, and secondly, that it ascribes the whole of salvation to God, whereas all deviations from it and all false religion either teaches that salvation is unnecessary or that it is in some degree shared between God and man. That's why the opposite view of, and we'll look at this in a moment, the opposite view of these points, called Arminianism, although it ascribes more of salvation to God than Roman Catholicism, for example, nevertheless, it, like Rome, makes salvation a joint affair between God and man, attributing the reason why some are saved and some are not to the exercise of a supposed free, independent free will. Now, the essence of these points, though not the precise wording and not in this order, are to be found in the canons of Dort, or the canons of Dortrecht. Sometimes it's Dortrecht, sometimes known as Dort, drawn up by the Synod of Dort, which met in 1618-19. That's Dort or Dortrecht in now what we know as the Netherlands. Many are not aware of this fact, and many who have little awareness, many who do have little awareness of how that synod came about. There are far more people who've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism than who actually are familiar with the Synod of Dort, which was essentially where these points were, as it were, pinned down and come down to us with some rearrangement as the 5 points of Calvinism. The Synod of Dort was of immense significance and held in very high regard when the Westminster Assembly met some nearly 30 years later. They had a very high regard for the Synod of Dort. Well, first of all, the historical background. The historical background. The Protestant Reformation meant that the Dutch Church from 1570 had as its doctrinal standards, that is, subordinate to the scriptures as the infallible word of God, their subordinate standards were the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, both of which teach God's absolute sovereignty in election and predestination, and that salvation in Christ is all of grace. These documents are quite clear that salvation is entirely of God and springs from his sovereign free election to life in Christ Jesus. To these confessional standards, the ministers and officers of the Dutch Church professed allegiance at the time of their ordination. Now, it's important to grasp that, that before the Synod of Dort, the ministers and officers of the Church subscribed as the teaching of the Word of God, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, which already taught God's absolute predestination and unconditional election of the heirs of salvation. Then, moving on in this historical background, we must consider firstly here James Arminius. James Arminius. His name was really Jacob Hermanson, but it became Latinized to James Arminius. And he was born in 1560. He became the 12th student at the New University of Leiden, but went on to Geneva to complete his theological studies under Theodore Beza, that is Calvin's great successor. Beza was a colleague of Calvin, and then when Calvin died, he, as it were, took Calvin's place and was a very profound theologian in his own right. In 1588, Arminius became one of the Amsterdam ministers. And before long, the discerning in the congregation detected doctrinal waywardness as he expounded Romans 7, verse 14 and following, the passage to do with the old man and the conflict, the good that I would, I do not, and so forth, where Arminius taught that these verses described the convicted unbeliever rather than the correct view and the generally accepted view that it deals with the conflict in the believer. He said it deals with the conflict of the convicted unbeliever. And he ascribed or attributed too great an ability to the unrenewed man. The result was uproar. It says something that there was uproar, that people discerned that something wasn't right here. He was accused of contradicting the biblical doctrine of the confessions of the Church, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. And his senior colleague, Petrus Plancius, registered protests with the consistory, the session, the body of elders. And it became clear that Arminius had difficulties with Article 16 of the Belgic Confession, headed of eternal election. And news of the dispute spread through the country. See, the Church of God was sufficiently strong that something like this was news throughout the country. You can hardly credit that now, because it would cause a stir within a very small circle now, but it became something that was talked of throughout the country. Some ministers mediated, and the result was Arminius promised to stick to the wording of the confessions. When he came to Romans 9, however, he worded his exposition in such a way that whilst it didn't declare Calvinism, it was very difficult to actually bring a charge against him. So he manoeuvred and chose his words very carefully. In 1603, Arminius, to the alarm of many, was appointed professor of theology at Leiden, also in the Netherlands. Soon he was in conflict with Gomarus, who was a strong Calvinist, and his senior colleague. Gomarus was a very strong, clear Calvinist, and was the senior colleague of Arminius. Although, again, he agreed to not contradict the confessional position, he stuck to that in public, but he aired his errors in private gatherings. And remember that this man professed at his ordination and occupied the office of the ministry on the basis that he declared his agreement with the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And so in public, he didn't contradict them, but in private, he taught what was contradictory of the existing Reformed confessions. This is, at the most basic level, quite simply dishonest. It is dishonest. How many times has this happened in the history of the church? Using a position of influence in a church to propagate doctrines contrary to its confessions to which allegiance has been pledged. It happens over and over again. That somehow people think they've found something new, and that justifies the sheer dishonesty of being a minister in a church where they're supposed to believe a particular position, and yet they don't, and it comes out in various ways. It's dishonest. Arminius died in 1609. But then the conflict continues. The conflict continues. Johannes Uitenbogaert, I'm sorry my Dutch is not up to much, and then Simon Episcopius carried on the Arminian position. In 1610, a group of supporters met at Gouda and prepared a remonstrance. This was a group of people who followed Arminius. And they became known as the Remonstrants. And so to this day, if you're talking to Dutch Christians and the Arminian position comes up under discussion, they will sometimes refer to the Remonstrant position, because the Arminians drew up this Remonstrance in which they maintained what might be called the 5 points of Arminianism. These can be summarized as follows. Firstly, election is conditional on foreseen faith. Secondly, universal atonement, Christ died to save all men individually, every single one. Thirdly, though man needs faith to enjoy the benefits of salvation and a new birth, yet their view of the fall was or the effects of the fall was inadequate, and they really believed in a partial depravity, same as Rome actually. They believed in a partial depravity. So election is conditional, universal atonement, partial depravity, irresistible grace that God is, as it were, unable to effectually change the heart so that the sinner does, without fail, come to Jesus Christ. And then finally, the uncertainty of the perseverance of believers. This last point was not actually maintained, or at least stated, by Arminius, but his followers added it on as part of the system, the false system that they adhered to. In 1611, the Calvinists produced a counter-remonstrance in 7 articles defending the Orthodox doctrine. A conference was held at The Hague that year, but with no significant outcome. And so the controversy raged on. By 1616, Prince Maurice, the Stadtholder, openly sided with the Calvinists and worshipped with one of their congregations. And he called a synod of the Dutch Church to meet. There hadn't been a general synod since 1586, and he called for a general synod to address this raging controversy over Calvinism and Arminianism. He also did so at the urging of James the First. And oddly, James, while trying to put down Presbyterianism in Scotland, was insistent that theologians from other countries should take part, including England, that there should be English representation at this Reformed Synod. There wasn't Scottish representation because James was busy trying to put down the Scottish Presbyterian Church. But rather bizarrely, it might seem to us, he was keen that there should be English representatives at the Synod of Dort, and so it proved. So that brings us, secondly, to the Synod itself. Johannes Bogerman was appointed to the chair of the meetings, and the Puritan William Ames was his secretary. Some of the ministers present, there were 56 Dutch ministers and ruling elders, as well as 5 professors, 26 foreign representatives, and 18 political commissioners who didn't have a vote but sat in to supervise the proceedings and report to the States General, the government. Interestingly, one of the Italian representatives was Diodati, one of the successors of Calvin at Geneva. The English representatives were Bishop Joseph Hall, who was replaced due to illness by Thomas Goad, chaplain to the Archbishop of Canterbury. John Davenant, later Bishop of Salisbury, Samuel Ward, Walter Balcancher, who was a Scot who lived in England, and Bishop George Carleton. And these Episcopal Anglicans were all prepared to sit in a Reformed Synod, a non-Episcopal Synod. It shows how low their episcopacy was, that they believed in episcopacy, but of a relatively mild sort. And they went on to sign the Canons of Dort. So the English representatives did sign the Canons of Dort, showing how strong Calvinism was in the Church of England at that time. We tend to think of the Church of England Episcopalian, and therefore it's bound to be rather loose doctrinally, but it wasn't. At that time, there was still a strong body of Calvinists, even among the bishops in the Church of England. Now, soon William Laud would assert high episcopacy and Arminianism with dire consequences. But at this point, the Church of England was dominated by Calvinism, and it's easy to forget that. The synod began at Dort or Dordrecht in the Netherlands on November the 13th, 1618, at 8 o'clock in the morning, with a Dutch service in the Great Church, at which Balthazar Lydius preached on Acts 15, and a French service in another church building, at which another minister, Jeremiah du Pours, preached in French. And then they all went to the hall, which I believe was an armory that had been prepared and laid out for the purpose. And they all had desks and inkwells and sand holders and benches to sit on. They had foot warmers provided for the wintry weather, and a burning fire in the hearth. And there were large galleries in the building for spectators. They attended to various Dutch matters until the remonstrance arrived on the 6th of December, 1618, same year. It is said that it was all very unfair. You find people saying it was all very unfair. The outcome was decided in advance, and the Arminians were not treated as equals. Well, no, they weren't, because all present had subscribed the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. So this wasn't meant to be a meeting of two sides to see if they could iron out their differences. The synod was calling the Arminians to account as to why they held and preached doctrines which were in direct conflict with what they professed to believe when they were ordained. So we mustn't misunderstand the situation. The Calvinistic doctrine was already in place. These men were violating their ordination vows to preach that doctrine. So this was not a synod to work out what the church believed. It was a reformed synod already committed to the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism, calling to account the remonstrants represented by 13 of their number, who had also pledged themselves to these standards, but were teaching something quite different. Bogerman, in the chair, conducted himself with great restraint, at least until the very end. The Arminians used various tricks and twists and turns to try and justify their position, until on January the 14th, 1619, when it was decided they had to be dismissed. And Bogerman, exasperated at last, declared, "You are sent away, go. You began with lies and you ended with lies, go." The synod continued until April the 16th, by which time the canons of Dort had been drawn up. They're called canons. The idea of a canon is of a rule, a doctrinal rule. So the canons of Dort were a statement of the Calvinistic doctrine over against the Arminian errors. And they were read in the Great Church on the 6th of May in the presence of a huge congregation. The The foreign representatives left at this point, and the Dutchmen continued until May the 29th, dealing with a number of matters relating to the Dutch Church. As a result of the drawing up of the canons of Dort and the pronouncement that this was the doctrine, the biblical doctrine that the Church held to, 200 Remonstrant or Arminian ministers were deposed from office, and the canons of Dort joined the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism as part of the doctrinal position of the Dutch Church, and known even to this day as the three forms of unity. So that in the Dutch churches, these three documents occupy a similar position to our Westminster Confession and larger and shorter catechisms in our own churches. And indeed, some of the churches, the Dutch churches, which we as a denomination have contact and some fellowship with, they adhere to these three documents. And there's a great deal of common ground between the three forms of unity in the Dutch churches and the Westminster standards of our own. And then there were other matters dealt with by the Synod, although the drawing up of the canons, replying to the Arminians, was the main thing. But they did do some other things. They especially appointed six of their most outstanding members to produce a revision of the Dutch Bible. Bogerman himself, the chairman, Bodatus, Bucerus, Homius, Wellius, and Rolandus. And these six men produced what is known as the Staten Vertaling, the state version of the Dutch Bible. It occupies a similar place to our authorized version in our church history. And to this day, many of the conservative churches use that version of the Bible. They also produced with this translation of the Bible the annotations. That is, the Staten Vertaling had annotations, commentary notes on the whole of the Bible. And this Staten Vertaling with the annotations was published in 1637. The Westminster Assembly placed such great value on these Dutch annotations, these comments on the text, that in 1645 they urged a man called Theodore Hack to undertake and complete the translation of these annotations into English, and that was completed in 1657. Thirdly, the content of the canons. The content of the canons of Dort. They comprise 93 articles, both asserting biblical truth and declaring against Arminian errors. Other errors, but especially Arminian errors. And they do so in very clear and simple language. These 93 articles are divided into five heads of doctrine, though three and four are joined together. But these five heads of doctrine approximate to the five points of Calvinism with which we are familiar. They don't come in the same terms, nor in the same order. Heading one is of divine predestination. Heading two, of the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. Three and four, of the corruption of man and his conversion to God and the manner thereof, and 5 of the perseverance of the saints. So the first head is the equivalent of unconditional election. The second head, the equivalent of limited atonement. The third and fourth head, total depravity and irresistible grace. And the fifth one is, as we know it, of the perseverance of the saints. We can just look very briefly at some examples. Unconditional election, it says this, that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18, who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. Limited atonement, or particular redemption, we find that in a number of places as well, but we'll give one quotation. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation, and so on. The doctrine of total depravity, or total inability, we find that also expanded at length, but again we'll give just one quotation. These are now, they're giving the errors that they condemn. They condemn those who teach that the unregenerate man is not really nor utterly dead in sin, nor destitute of all powers unto spiritual good, but that he can yet hunger and thirst after righteousness and life, and offer the sacrifice of a contrite and broken spirit, which is pleasing to God. For these are contrary to the express testimony of Scripture. Ye were dead through trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. And every imagination of the thought of his heart was our only evil continually, Genesis 6, 5, 8, 21. Moreover, to hunger and thirst after deliverance from misery and after life, and to offer unto God the sacrifice of a broken spirit, is peculiar to the regenerate and those who are called blessed. Irresistible grace, likewise, is found here. They condemn the error of those who teach that the grace whereby we are converted to God is only a gentle advising, or, as others explain it, that this is the noblest manner of working in the conversion of man, and that this manner of working, which consists in advising, is most in harmony with man's nature, and that there is no reason why this advising grace alone should not be sufficient to make the natural man spiritual, indeed, that God does not produce the consent of the will except through this manner of advising, and so on. That's the error condemned. The perseverance of the saints, again, is taught at length, but one quotation. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein even to the end. So, the 5 points of Calvinism are there in these 5 heads. The order at some point has been rearranged to give us a nice neat tulip, but the points themselves are there in the canons of Dort. Fourthly, Hyper-Calvinism is not a product of the canons. Hyper-Calvinism is not a product of the canons of Dort. No doubt there was a range of opinion among the members of the Synod of Dort on many things. But the canons of Dort do not teach, nor do they encourage, hyper-Calvinism, but the exact opposite. The fact that a significant number of Dutch Reformed churches, by no means all, but a significant number, have as it were, veered into hyper-Calvinism in subsequent Dutch church history, is not because the canons of Dort teach hyper-Calvinism. They do not. By hyper-Calvinism, we do not mean a strict adherence to the 5 points as biblical. That's not hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is used as a general term of abuse. And consistent Calvinists are labelled by others as hyper-Calvinists because people don't want to consider that they may actually be holding to what is true. It's a term of abuse. But real hyper-Calvinism is not simply a strict attachment to the 5 points as we've outlined them at the canons of Dort. Real hyper-Calvinism usually involves the following. Firstly, the denial of the duty of all men who hear the gospel to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hyper-Calvinism often denies what is known as duty faith, that it is the duty of all men when they hear the gospel to repent and believe. The scriptures speak of the obedience of faith. They speak of unbelief as a sin. So if unbelief is a sin, then belief of the truth is a duty. Or hyper-Calvinism denies the free offer of the gospel to all men, that there is in the gospel an offer of mercy addressed to all sinners. A frequent accompaniment and expression of hyper-Calvinism is also the idea of eternal justification, that is, that the elect are justified from eternity past, and that conversion is merely the means of realizing what was true all along, whereas the biblical teaching is that God has decreed to justify the elect from eternity, but that he only actually justifies them in time when they are brought into union with Christ. So these doctrines are tenets in varying degrees and ways of hyper-Calvinism. And these doctrines tend to see the gospel as only addressed to elect sinners, as if the gospel, though it is preached, it is actually only addressing the elect rather than all sinners as such. The effect of this is, although we can and must know that we are sinners before we come to Christ, we do not and cannot know if we are elect sinners before we come to Christ. So, hyper-Calvinism, with its claim that the gospel is only addressed to elect sinners, puts people in the position of needing to know what they can never know in advance of trusting Christ, whether they are personally one of God's elect. We can't know. God never reveals to a sinner whether he is elect in his unbelief. He does not tell a sinner, you are elect, therefore come. He addresses his offers of mercy to sinners. Only the elect will come, but the gospel offer is addressed to all sinners. But hyper-Calvinism has the tendency to make men think they have to find out if they are elect before they can know that the gospel offer is addressed to them. This cannot be done. It cannot be legitimately attempted, but it can be wrongly attempted, and it is wrongly attempted in two very different ways within Dutch hyper-Calvinism. One way is presumptive election of covenant children. That the children are presumed elect, and the basis on which the children have a warrant to trust Christ is the presumption that they are elect. This is manifestly without scriptural warrant. Ishmael and Esau are a reality. There were and there are covenant children who are not elect. And it is quite wrong to say that the warrant of faith rests on a presumption that may in fact not be true. It doesn't. That's one error. The opposite error is mysticism. That is that there is a seeking of some experience containing revelation of our election, and that provides a warrant to believe. You see, these two very different approaches have this in common, the idea that we've got to find out if we're elect to know that the offer of the gospel is addressed to us. In the one case, it's a presumption. In the other case, it's seeking some mysterious experience that will somehow reveal to us that we're one of God's elect. Neither of these two approaches has any biblical warrant whatsoever. They are not taught in the canons of Dort. If Dutch Calvinism, in some parts of it, has adopted one or the other of these approaches, it is not because the canons of Dort encourage them to do so. Here we have a quotation in second head of Doctrine, Article 5. Moreover, The promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations, and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. And then again, in section 3 and 4, articles 8 and 9, we have even more strikingly the following. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called, for God hath most earnestly and truly declared in his word what will be acceptable to him, namely that all who are called should comply with the invitation. He, moreover, seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to him and believe on him. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves. So clearly, the canons of Dort do not encourage hyper-Calvinism. They teach the free offer of the gospel. Interestingly, the expression rendered there, unfeignedly called, in Latin is serio vocantur. And this is the exact expression used by the Arminians in their remonstrance as an objection to the Calvinistic teaching. They say, if you accept absolute predestination, then you can't believe in this unfeigned call of the gospel, the outward call of the gospel. And they actually use that very expression, serio vocantur. And the Calvinists, in drawing up the canons of Dort, actually incorporate that term in their response. So that what they are saying is, the Arminians say we don't believe in a serious call of the gospel, a serious offer of mercy. They're saying, yes, we do. And this shows us that the objection of some that the term free offer doesn't really mean what we understand by free offer, as used in the canons of Dort, is unfounded. The Synod of Dort is referring to the free offer, the well-meant offer of the gospel. There is no doubt that by using the same terminology, the Synod meant to assert what we understand by the free offer of the gospel, a well-meant offer. Some have made a distinction between the free offer and the well-meant offer. That distinction is of comparatively recent origin. And it tries to say that there is a distinction between a free offer and a well-meant offer. That a free offer simply means the presentation of the facts, whereas a well-meant offer means an actual invitation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That distinction is an invention of recent times. It is a way of saying, I believe in the free offer as taught in the canons of Dort, or indeed in the Westminster Confession, but not a well-meant offer. As if there's a distinction when there isn't. What was meant was a well-meant offer, a sincere, genuine offer of mercy addressed to all men. And this invented distinction is a way of saying, I adhere to the canons of Dort or the Westminster Confession when they don't actually believe what the canons teach on the well-meant offer of the gospel. The denial of the free offer, well-meant offer of the gospel receives no support from the canons of Dort, nor is it supported from the annotations of the Dutch Bible, which six of the prominent members of the synod produced. For example, on Isaiah 55, verse 6, call upon him while he is near. It gives this, that is, while he offereth mercy unto poor sinners, calling and inviting them to conversion. On Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. It says this, that is, I have no delight that any man should die and perish in his impenitency, but that he, being converted, should live. In the notes given between the Old and New Testaments of the Dutch Bible, the annotations, there is a section of notes between the two testaments, we find this, that God hath appointed his Son for a mediator, and promiseth eternal life upon condition that we believe in him. So there they explicitly assert that the gospel contains a conditional promise. Yes, God's decrees in eternity are unconditional, but in the outworking of those decrees, he sends forth a conditional promise addressed to all. This is of relevance when it comes to the covenant, because that conditional promise declared to those outside the covenant that faith is a condition of the covenant becomes a condition in the covenant in respect of our covenant children. And that means that a covenant child, whoever he is brought up with this promise that God binds himself to be that child's God unless he breaks the covenant through unbelief. You see, if you say that the covenant only consists of God promising to effectually establish the covenant with the elect, that's fine as far as it goes, but it tells you nothing about any particular child, because we don't know the identity of the elect. But when we see that there is in the covenant of grace made with sinners in time a conditional promise in the covenant to all the children of believers, then we know that they are all covenant children. And it also means that covenant children who die in infancy and haven't broken the covenant through unbelief, that the promise of God to be their God stands. And that means we can have confidence of the salvation of the children of believers who are taken out of this world in infancy. And this is exactly what the canons of Dort teach. In the first section, and Article 17, we read, since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. The reason for the confidence that we should not doubt that the children of believers dying in infancy go to heaven does not rest upon their status in the visible church on its own, because the visible church is mixed. There are Ishmaels, there are Esaus, there are non-elect covenant children. It rests on the covenant, not mere membership of the visible church, which would not remove doubt. It rests on the covenant, and the covenant considered not simply as that which is effectually established with the elect children, but the covenant as entailing a conditional promise to all the children. And if the covenant has not been broken and the child is taken in infancy, then the covenant promise stands. God is their God. We can deduce from that 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 means they were regenerate before they left this world, having been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But it does mean that the bereaved believing parent can be as sure of his child's salvation as he is of his own. The tendency of some later Dutch theologians to deny conditional promise to all the covenant children in the covenant of grace, as if there were only an unconditional promise about the elect children, means that without revelation of their election, we do not know if any particular child who is taken out of this world has gone to heaven. The comfort of the canons on this point is real. So the canons of Dort encourage us to believe, firstly, as a summary and closing, unconditional decrees of God from eternity. Two, that God's purpose of these, that God's purpose to save the elect is by means of the covenant of grace with men in Christ, containing a conditional promise addressed to all and rendered effectual in the elect. Well then, by way of summary, let us prize this Reformed heritage. The Westminster Assembly did prize it. Let us enter into the labours of both the Synod of Dort and the Westminster Assembly. Let us be thankful to God that he has placed us at a point in history where we're given this head start. We don't have to reinvent the wheel as if there was no church before us. That's one of the tragedies of churches today. Churches are set up and they ignore all that has gone before. They ignore these great documents where men gifted by God have sought to bring out and systematize and organize biblical teaching, and they start writing their own confession of faith. It sounds very pious, but it's pride. Pride, that's all it is. We don't need to learn from the past. We do. God, in his providence, has graciously placed us in a point in the history of his church where we have the labours of the Synod of Dort and of the Westminster Assembly coming down to us, explaining the glorious truth of God's salvation in Christ as revealed in the infallible Word of God. Let's be thankful. Let's examine these documents in the light of God's word and be established in the biblical basis of them. And let's not, in our pride, as it were, ignore what God has graciously given to his church in former generations.